Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Do your will with them. Whatever's from you, please let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the time when the people of God spend in Egypt, the time that we spend in this world, and the impact we have on it and it has on us. We have seen that God uses us to bless the world and uses the world to sanctify us. Scripture calls Egypt the furnace where God refines us, a place where impurities are removed and where the refined product is poured onto the mold God designed us to fit into. The temporary events we encounter while in Egypt shape us for eternity in Canaan. So they're worth it, but they're not easy. We began to look at some of those events by looking at the life of Joseph and his Egypt experience. Last week, we began to look at the one thing we all have in common and we all experience, and that's family. Last week, we saw the family events that occurred before Joseph was even born, and that they had a profound effect on his life. Attitudes and emotions were formed within his family that had a big impact on Joseph's journey through Egypt once he got here. And the same holds true for each of us. The things that occurred before we were born have an impact on us, especially in our families. Today, we look at what transpired in Joseph's family after he was born that greatly affected his journey through this world and towards Canaan. In Genesis 30, 25, we see where the family furnace for Joseph is lit. It says, "Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country.'" Laban is Rachel's father and Jacob's father-in-law, if you don't know this. And he was working for him, and it felt it was time to go. We're not told that Joseph's birth was the event that triggered Jacob's decision to part from his father-in-law's land and his business, or if it's noted simply to give us a reference of time. Joseph's birth is noted as the time when Jacob decides to act. He waits until Laban and his people leave to shear their sheep, and then he packs up everyone and everything and heads to Canaan, the land God promised him in Genesis 28. Now, if you can argue that the birth of his much-beloved son Joseph was the reason that Jacob made such a dramatic move to leave the only family that his other sons had ever known, then it could be reasoned by his older sons that their lives were being uprooted because of Joseph. Of course, it may just be coincidence that they left when Joseph was born. But we as humans need to vilify someone when something occurs we don't like. It must be someone's fault. Challenges just don't come upon us, do they? If it is someone's fault, then it's controllable. We're not just roadkill in the path of fate or chance. If it's not someone's fault, then the present difficulty must either be pure chance or, worse yet, the hand of God, neither of which we have any control over. And we don't like this possibility, so we make up another one. We blame it on somebody. Jacob's huge entourage heads out towards the promised land. They're on their way, little baby Joseph in tow. Now, there's a problem. Jacob's older brother, Esau, lives in between where they are and where they're going. Everyone in the area knows that Esau, Joseph's uncle, is a really bad man, truly a force to be reckoned with by anyone who crosses his path, even more so for someone who had done him wrong. Like all of us, Jacob must face up to the things he had done when he was younger. The repercussions of Jacob's actions in his youth now threaten him and his family, including Joseph. Jacob sends a messenger along with a very large gift to Esau to assess and to assuage his brother's disposition towards him. The messenger returns with the news that Esau is all geared up and is heading their way with 400 men. Jacob assumes the worst, that it was time to pay the piper for his earlier family treachery. In the past, Jacob had conned Esau out of his birthright, cheated him out of his blessing, and perhaps, by Jewish tradition, even married the woman he was promised. There was nothing Jacob could do. He, his family, and his goat herders were facing a force they could not defeat or defend against. Winston Churchill once said, "We sleep soundly in our beds because rough men stand ready in the night to visit violence upon those who would do us harm." For Jacob, there were no such rough men to protect him from these rough men. He was totally defenseless. He divided his clan into two groups so that one could escape as the other got slaughtered. And he prayed for God to deliver him from the wrath that he had earned, an actual precursor to the sinner's prayer, "Lord, save me from what I have coming." Then Jacob sees his brother and his 400 men, and he makes a final preparation for the apocalypse heading his way. He arranges his family for battle. Everyone clearly understands that the people in the front face the greatest danger. Genesis 33, 1 through 2, "Then Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, the four mothers. And he put the maids and their children in the front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last." An event occurs that will affect Joseph's relationship with his family for decades to come. Now Joseph is a baby, and he has no say in this matter. His father, seeing a threat coming, arranges his children and wives in order of affection, with the nearest to the danger and the least dearest to his heart being the closest to it. Actions speak louder than words, and no matter what Jacob has told his children, his action here is to let everyone know exactly where they stand on the family depth chart. Maybe it wasn't this dramatic, but if you think back in your life, maybe you've had this happen to you. One may think it a reasonable tactic to move the youngest, most defenseless child to the rear. But that idea is disputed by the facts. The oldest, most capable sons are not in the front, but behind their younger brothers. The four oldest sons, sons 1 through 4, Leah's sons, are tucked behind sons 5 through 8, the four sons of the handmaids. The children are arranged in order of endearment, not tactically. The front runners for dad's affections are in the rear. The sons of the front are there to slow down the threat to the ones in the back. And the only way they can slow down the threat is by making the threat take the time to stop and kill them. The sons of the handmaids are delegated to the role of speed bumps for the rest of the family, and especially for the son of Rachel. I assume this doesn't escape their notice. I should note that Jacob is not a total cad. He does go on ahead of the family to face his brother and his army alone. And there's a strong possibility that he doesn't expect to survive this meeting. But he does put himself between the danger and his family. I think of Jacob's arrangement of his children in this instant as having the same effect on his sons that a will does. When a will is read, everyone knows exactly what Dad thought of them. But with a will, Dad doesn't have to deal with the repercussions for his favoritism, because he's dead. Jacob made a declaration of favoritism with the positioning of his children, but he lives to face the consequences, something he didn't expect to happen. The consequences from the 10 of his sons that stood out front for the rest of his life. Unfortunately, Joseph, who had no say in any of this, also becomes a focus of their resentment. And 16 years later, their resentment turns into outright hatred, and hatred, as usual, produces violence. Now, while this series of messages focuses on the life of Joseph to illustrate the things we encounter in this world and our reaction to those things, I must take some time to point out the often underappreciated actions of Uncle Esau here. There is nothing we can do about the cards we are dealt in life. They are what they are. But we have many options on how to play those cards. And we will be judged by our actions and reactions as the game progresses, not the cards we're dealt. In Egypt, winning is defined by who gets the most. But in the kingdom of our God, winning is defined by who gives the most. The strongest hand that anyone could play in the kingdom of God is forgiveness. It is the royal flush of life. No hand can defeat it. It is a guaranteed win. It renders all cards played by another moot. It not only changes the present, it has the power to bless the future, and it has the power to heal the past. But the hand must be played. It can't be withheld. If you hold this hand back when you have it, you lose. Now this hand, forgiveness, should be the dominion of those who play for the kingdom of God. And it is extremely humbling when an Egyptian teaches us how to play the hand of forgiveness. Esau had been seriously wronged by his brother Jacob. One would expect that the years that had passed since they parted would have fueled the fire of resentment. This is exactly what Jacob expected would happen. It's what he prepared for. He knew what he would do, and he judged his brother the same way. Jacob feared that Esau would have stared at the cards that he had dealt him, and the more he focused on them, the more his anger would have grown. Because time can either heal a wound, or it can pick at the scab with every tick of the clock. Esau, the one not chosen, the one who was cheated, the one who wasn't called, gives Jacob and his entire family a lesson in grace and forgiveness. This wronged Egyptian teaches the people of God how to play and win the game of life. And how many times in my life has this happened, where I've been taught by someone who's not a Christian what I should be? It's rather humbling. In Genesis 33, we get three examples. Verse 4, verse 9, and verse 12. When they first met, then Esau ran to meet him, Jacob, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Wow, what a relief. He's saying, I forgive you, brother, because I love you. I care more about you than I do my rights. In verse 9, but Esau said, Jacob, still feeling guilty, brings all these riches up and says, here, take them. You know, I robbed you of this. You know, please take these things. And Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. I don't want anything from you other than you being my brother once again. And I sincerely want you to be blessed. Verse 12, then Esau said, as they're about to part, let us take our journey together, and let's go, and I will go before you. Catch what he's saying here. What he's saying is, I've got an army. I'll protect you. Follow me. If you have walked in Egypt long enough, you understand how profoundly rare Esau's actions were here. He understood what matters. He knew how to throw in a bad hand he could have played. Not just so he could win the game, but so that everyone could win the game. Sadly, the people of God missed this lesson from Egypt. And as usual, the hard-hearted men are left to learn the only way they can, the hard way. Years later, when Joseph is 17, three consecutive events bring his 10 older brothers' hidden resentment boiling to the surface. Once again, their father is a major factor in the relationship issues between Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 37:2. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. There's a saying that goes, snitches get stitches. Especially when the snitchee is already resented by the snitchors. Joseph's oldest brother, Reuben, is as much as 26 years older than Joseph. Some scholars see it as little as 7 years, but it's still significant. And if we go with a higher number, that means that Joseph is 17 and Reuben is around 43 years old when this occurs. A snot-nosed Joseph is working with his adult brothers who don't care much for him anyway. And then he reports their workplace dalliances to their father. It's never said what they did, but anytime God decides to leave something out, we go through great efforts to try to find out what it was he left out. It goes from everywhere from eating the tails of the sheep while they're still alive. And the most basic one is basically they just left and went partying And they just left the sheep there, and sheep need to be attended. But it really doesn't matter. If it did, he would have told us, but it's interesting. Some see this report as a sign that Jacob had appointed Joseph to be the chief shepherd over his brothers, either because he was the son of Rachel, the first wife, and that was his position because of the first wife, or because he was a greatly gifted administrator, even at that age. And it's a fact that will bear itself out later. But for whatever reason, we can be sure that if he held that position at 17, he was resented for it. Scripture makes a specific note of the sons of the maids being involved in this incident. It names those two. It says all the brothers are there, and then it names the sons of the maids. Remember, they were the ones Dad put in front of the family to protect Joseph from Uncle Esau. I imagine that any resentment these four had been carrying for their younger brother were heightened considerably by this event. As for Joseph, he did the right thing. And then the furnace of life grew hotter. And the heat gets turned up a notch. Verses 3 through 4 of chapter 37. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic, a multicolored coat. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. We don't know how long after Joseph reports his brothers' misdeeds to their father, but we can safely assume that it's still fresh on their minds and hearts when this occurs. Scripturally clearly proclaims that most of us assume by now, Jacob loves Joseph more than he does all of his other sons. Now, I don't know if that means collectively or individually. This doesn't say that Joseph didn't love his other sons. It just says that he loved Joseph more. We're also told why. Joseph was born when Jacob was old. It's possible that Joseph is younger than even some of Jacob's grandchildren. You know, if his oldest brother is 43, he probably has grandchildren that are younger than him. Perhaps he's viewed in the warm, fuzzy glow of a grandchild. And he's also the child of his much beloved and now dead Rachel. Doesn't justify it, I'm just explaining it. And it's not just that Jacob thinks that Joseph is special. Joseph is special. And there's nothing wrong with admitting that. And it shows up in everything he does. The hand of God rests on him in a powerful way. And it's hard to be happy for a blessing another receives, isn't it? Even when it comes from God. Maybe, deep inside, who we're mad at is God. Because we didn't get it. And we just take it out on the person. Because we're not allowed to be mad at God. The other sons know Dad loves Joe the best. And the point is really driven home when Jacob himself, it says he made it, makes Joseph a rare and costly multicolored coat. The modern-day equivalent of buying a 17-year-old son a new Porsche. While the 10 older sons who had worked for Dad for years are driving old Chevys. I imagine it would be hard for them not to see this coat as a reward for telling on them. A case of snitches getting riches. Every time Joseph walks past them wearing the coat, it's like him driving past them in the new Porsche and blowing the horn and waving, "Hey, got a new car." In all of this, Joseph has done no wrong. At worst, he shows the usual lack of discretion that accompanies youth. He acts like a 17-year-old. The fault lies once again with Dad for not having the wisdom to see that the favor he was showing Joseph was not favorable for Joseph. Dad put him in a rough spot. Then the furnace of family life grew even hotter as God himself directly fans the flame that Jacob had already kindled. Genesis 37, 5 through 8. Then Joseph had a dream directly after this. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. This dream, and the one after it, was a message of prophecy directly from God. It foretold what would transpire between Joseph and his brothers. So God is involved in this entire set of events. He's orchestrating all of this from the very beginning. These hard things, these things that seem unfair, God's involved in every one of them. It's foretold what will transpire between the brothers. And I choose to believe that Joseph told his brothers' dream because he was excited that he had the dream. God spoke to me, not to vex his brothers. You read certain people, they'll tell you that that's why he did it, but I don't see it. And I think that Joseph's character, as revealed in the future, bears this thought out. His brothers didn't want to hear what God had to say about their little brother. They hated him even more because God gave him the dream and because he told it to them. Hatred was now in control of how they played the hand that life had dealt them. And that's always a dangerous thing, when the cards you were dealt and how you play them is controlled by anger and hatred. The lesson of grace they were taught by their uncle Esau was pushed aside by their pride and their jealousy. The family furnace was glowing with despise, jealousy, and hatred. Things were boiling, just like they must, for the impurities to be seen and for them to be dealt with. The raw materials were being melted. The impurities were rising to the surface. Joseph and his brothers were about to be poured into the molds God had made for their lives. 1 John 3:15 says, Everyone, every time, who hates his brother is a murderer. Joseph's brothers were about to prove this word of God, because murder is the ultimate expression of hatred. And all of it takes for it to be manifest is opportunity. Next week, we'll look at what happens from here and how Joseph responds, which is the important part. Because everybody here will face unfairness. Everybody here will be ostracized. Everybody here will face something that wasn't of their doing. So what? Get over it. It's what you do about it that matters. We'll learn from him how God expects us to walk while we were in the furnace of Egypt, with grace and forgiveness, no matter what we face. I leave you with a lesson Joseph's brothers are about to be taught in Egypt. Lessons that still apply directly to each of us here today. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition, your reason for living, to lead a quiet life, to attend your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Do what's yours to do. Play the hand you were dealt. And play it with dignity and grace. Let God take care of everyone else's cards. And if you can't rejoice when another is dealt a better hand than you, maybe that's why you're still in the furnace. Amen.